27 tonight, Proverbs 27. In his excellent series, The Terrestria Chronicles, a series of books that I have promoted here before, and we've sold several sets in a time past, Ed Dunlop pictures the life of the Christian through a young man named Josiah. And the first book represents Josiah as an unsaved man, still under the bondage of sin. And then he's rescued by King Emmanuel, who comes in his coach of grace and makes him a prince and one of his own. The next book goes on to portray the growth in the Christian life as Josiah goes on various quests from castle to castle in learning the virtues of the Christian life. And as he's in pursuit of growing in grace, he happens one day through a little village of what he thought that he reads upon the sign, Littlekins. Just little fellows, no higher than your knee. And he saw these little guys. And the story describes how at one point he rests along the way on a log. And he sits on the log. And along come these littlekins. And one asks, can I sit on the log too? Well, I don't see why not. So he lets one on. Well, but lo and behold, another one and another one and another one show up, and they keep asking for seats on the log as well until finally he's bumped entirely off the log. And then in the paragraphs and pages that follow, he describes this big kerfuffle that somehow arises, and a big fight is brewed, and Josiah is drug into it, and the next thing you know, Josiah finds himself before the high court of the Littlekins. In the village of the Littlekins. And it describes in somewhat funny detail how the little judge sits up there, and he announces to Josiah that he is sentenced to death. And the only way out of it is if Josiah can win a fight against any of the Littlekins that he chooses. And so he thinks, well, this should be no problem at all. And feeling particularly perturbed at the first Littlekin that got him into all the trouble, he chooses him. And he's surprised as that Littlekin begins to approach him from across the room. And as he does, he grows with every step until finally that Littlekin, which he finds out later is actually a little sin, not a Littlekin. But a little sin, has grown to be a giant standing before him. The giant's name, envy. And as I read that story, our text popped into my mind, Proverbs 27 and verse number 4. Proverbs 27 verse 4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" And that story is so well pictured, standing before envy, the giant, and saying, who can stand before envy? You'll have to read the story to see how it turns out. But let's pray and we'll continue. Father, we ask your blessing tonight as we continue, as we consider this sin, seemingly small yet so deceitful, this sin of envy. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and magnify yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight I want to consider what it seems to be a little sin, and that is this sin of envy. We're going to look first at a definition of envy, then the demonstration of envy. Third, we'll look at the danger of envy. And last, I don't want to leave you just there, we'll look at the defeat of envy. But when we look at what envy is in Scripture, we really kind of get a definition by way of description as we look at various passages in which envy is mentioned. Look at Romans chapter number 1, Romans 1 and verse 29. Romans 1:29 says, describing reprobate humanity, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and it goes on. So it is classed as a sin that's representative of reprobate humanity. Then look over to Romans 13. Romans 13. And notice that in this verse, Romans 13, verse 13, there's three pairs of sin. Romans 13, verse 13, he says, let us walk honestly as in the day. And notice how he couples these. Not in rioting and drunkenness, those two seem to go together. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. So it is paired with strife. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, just to our right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse 3, it's described as carnal. And again, look what it is grouped with. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Look at 1 Corinthians 13 in the famous love chapter. And verse number 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. I believe it's fair to say that love doesn't envy and envy doesn't love. Envy is the antithesis or is antithetical to true love. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And verse number 20. And again, look at the group of sins in which it finds its home. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. For I fear, Paul writes, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Galatians chapter number 5 in verse 19 through 21, which speaks before getting to the fruit of the Spirit, talking about the works of the flesh. Envy is grouped in those works of the flesh. Look at Galatians 5:26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Envy finds itself in that same place where we find people that are desirous of an empty glory. And they provoke one another. You know what provoking is? When your brother would tap you on the chest right in the middle? Or he'd do that thing which would just drive you through the roof. And the word has the idea of to draw out to combat. And that's exactly what happens when we provoke someone. We're drawing them out for a fight. And that's paired with envying. Some preachers in Paul's day were actually preaching with the motivation of envy. I find that very interesting in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that he says, I'm in bonds, and there's some preaching the gospel of envy, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. I find that very interesting. That out of envy, apparently for Paul, something about Paul, they actually preached the gospel with the desired intent that more affliction would be added to Paul out of envy. Look at James chapter 3. James is quite frank in his assessment of things. And in James chapter number 3, in verse 14, let's look at verse 13. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying, and here's that word again, strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, that is characterized by bitter envying and strife, is not from above, but is, how is it described? Earthly, sensual, and devilish. Do you see something in that sin of envy that seems to mirror Satan himself? And our mind goes back to a description where we see him say, I will be like the Most High. And in our bitter envying, what are we? Devilish. That wisdom is devilish. It smacks of Satan's character. And then furthermore, look at the next verse, verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So envy is the cause of confusion in the body of Christ, and it accompanies every evil work. Envy is a terrible thing. Now look at 1 Peter over just one book, 1 Peter chapter number 2. And we'll get to a definition. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 1, Peter writes, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, that is, that deceit, and hypocrisies, being fake, and envies, and all evil speakings or defamation. Envy can be found where there's defaming and a falsehood and a veneer and a guile and deception and anger and malice. That's where envy is found. What is envy? If you look at the word and its description, we could define it as a zeal of jealousy accompanied by anger, even hatred. A pursuit of someone, a striving after something that belongs to someone else. Envy is a combination, if you will. You know, you're familiar with a hybrid plant. Sometimes people take this flower, and they'll somehow plant them together and try to create a hybrid flower that's even more unique, and it kind of has features of this flower and features of that flower. Well, if we could plant things tonight, we would plant zeal and jealousy and anger, and envy would grow. It's a hybrid of those three things. It wants something, and it strives after it with intensity and anger. The word itself can actually be used in good contexts. For instance, a husband is jealous over his wife. God is jealous over his people. The word essentially is zealous, but when in a negative connotation, it is a zealousness towards somebody and accompanied by anger. It seems that envy goes so far as to not only want something that someone else has, but to desire the destruction of the person who has it. It's not that we can share a thing that we don't have, but rather that the person must be removed from a position of glory or joy that we then might occupy that position. That's the idea of envy. So number two, we look at the demonstration of envy. And it's interesting, as you look at Scripture, you find many examples of envy. Envy may be caused for a few different reasons, but one of them might be seeing an inferior obtain something for which we feel that we're more worthy. One writer said, men envy that to others which they think themselves as well or better to deserve. They seldom envy things or persons that are much above them. It was interesting when we were on our missions trip to Kenya and to Uganda. I believe I asked of both missionaries because it was so staggering to see the poverty of the people. And there was such a discrepancy between the lower class and the upper class. So that some people on the lower echelon, the lower rung, were making maybe $3 a day. And until the day I left, I thought, wow, trying to wrap my mind around the idea of making a few dollars a day. Getting up in the morning and going to the river and fishing and standing along the side of the road and holding up your fish and trying to flag down a car as it went by to sell your fish to get money for that day. It was amazing to me. And yet we could walk into a store to buy lunch and blow what one person makes in a day. And I think, well, how can they do that? How could they come and buy a meal that costs their entire day's wage or more maybe? So there was such a discrepancy that obviously there was people that could afford this kind of food like we could. And there were others that were basically just surviving. And I asked the missionaries, do the people who are poor resent the rich for what they have? And their answer both times was basically, no. They understand that there's that divide and they just pretty much accept it. Something like that. Now, one of them said, now everybody always wants more than they have, but they don't really have this resentment. And maybe that's the case in some other lives, that it's not so much what is way out of our league, but it's when we feel like somebody's an equal or maybe an inferior. And they don't deserve what they have as much as I deserve what they have. I mean, after all, look at my life, or look at what I do, or look at the sacrifices that I make. And here comes this guy, and he's given that benefit or that reward or that honor. And I say, that's not right. I deserve it more than he does. And we see envy in the scripture. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is rather honest. And look at that one, Psalm 73. I remember seeing and studying this psalm, really coming to light when I was in my freshman year of college, Psalm 73, Asaph writes this, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish, and they're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And the psalmist comes to this conclusion. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, if I were to actually say that, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And you read on in the psalm as his thinking was corrected. But he's honest to say, I looked around and I said, no, wait a minute. They're wicked and they speak loftily against God and they're oppressors and they're fat. They have fatness and provision and abundance. And why? And here I am, I'm plagued all day long, and I know I'm living for the Lord. And he said that he struggled with envy. In Numbers chapter 16, we see Moses to call a couple men, and they say, we'll not come. And they resisted the authority of Moses. Their names, Dathan and Abiram. Look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. In Psalm, we read what the problem actually was. In Psalm 106 and verse 16, those who resisted Moses, here's why. Psalm 106 verse 16, they envied Moses also in the camp. And Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. What led to that? What precipitated that entire event where the earth opened up and into that chasm dropped men and even, I think, part of their families? What? Envy. What's Moses got all the authority around here? I think we deserve some say-so. What makes him think that he's so big and can tell us what to... And it was envy that brought about their demise. Again, we see Joshua even in Numbers 11 and 29. And he sees Eldad and Medad, and they're prophesying in the camp. And the Bible says that Joshua went to Moses and, wait a minute, they're not supposed to be doing that. And Moses said, are you envious for me? Basically, hey, if they're doing God's work, you let them do what they're doing. Would to God there were more prophets. Would to God we were all prophets. But Moses brings up the issue. He targets it as what? The sin of envy. Do you envy for my sake? It's interesting that even in the New Testament, you see the deceit and the wickedness and the hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and these who become one against Christ. And they formulate this plan and they work it out to bring him by night, to put him to false trial, then to bring him to Pilate and to accuse him before the Roman governor. But the Bible tells the truth. And Pilate was smart enough to know. The Bible tells us in Matthew 27:18 that Pilate knew that for envy they delivered him. What does that mean? They were jealous. Something about what Jesus was doing, or the glory that he was getting, or the attraction, the attention that he was drawing, the superiority which he displayed, and how people turned their affection from the Pharisees to Jesus, or how he drew a crowd after them, how he could do miracles and taught with authority, and they became jealous with anger and hatred, and pursued him to remove him and bring him down from the place of glory, that once again they might be reinstated in the place of authority. And Pilate understood that for envy they had delivered him. In Genesis chapter 30, in verse number 1, envy came between sisters. As Rachel and Leah, both married to Jacob, got into a war over their husband. And Leah has a baby, and Rachel envies Leah. War came between brothers in envy came between brothers in Genesis 37, when you see of Joseph and his brothers. And the Bible says that they envied him. Joseph has dad's love. Joseph has honor. Joseph apparently has revelations from God. Joseph is the goody. Joseph has this. And if only we could have that, we deserve it. Joseph is the last born or near last born, and he doesn't deserve what he has. He doesn't deserve this honor and the coat of many colors. Here he is prancing around, and we deserve that. And so what do? They design to remove Joseph out of the picture, to pursue him with a hatred and zeal that they supposedly might have, I suppose, the honor or the love which they feel like he has. And it came between brothers. Acts 7 and verse 9 says that envy drove them to sell him into Egypt. Then I want you to look at one other passage, 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and I find this a striking demonstration and contrast, really, in this area of envy. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, David, you remember, the godly young man, had, in zeal for God, approached the battlefield where his brothers were with simply gifts from their dad. But while he was there, what happened? He sees this giant come out and defy the living God. And his pure heart rings out to say, who is going to stand up against him? Of course, you know that the story ends up that David himself takes on the task. And in faith, he goes down and he defeats Goliath in a miraculous victory. And wow, you can imagine the war that goes on that day and how the Israelites rush down and they begin to have victory over the Philistines who are fleeing because their champion is dead. And David goes down and cuts off the head of Goliath and brings it back to the king. What a victorious day for Israel it was until the ladies began to sing And on maybe a triumphal entry, they sing, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 7, verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s. And to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more than the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Oh, wait a minute. They're giving him more glory than me. And I'm the king. And if they like him more than me, the only next logical step would be that, or the only next thing he could have is the kingdom itself. And so now I'm in jeopardy. And my very position is jeopardized by the honor that they're giving to David. And so now he begins to eye David. And the person that could have been Saul's greatest ally, the person who essentially would bolster Saul and raise him, if you will, by raising the entire nation in victory, instead now he begins to watch. He begins to question. He begins to pursue. And more than once, I believe it was, when David is in there playing music for him, what does Saul do? He attempts to grab a javelin and kill his very comrade. Why? Envy. He was envy. And yet you see an interesting contrast between Saul and his own son Jonathan, who also knew of the victory, who also was himself a warrior. And did he begin to eye David and become envious? No, rather, he was knit to the heart of David and offered David his very girdle and the clothes, basically the friendship. And he admits to David, you're going to be the king. Now, there's an interesting contrast. Jonathan humbled himself and said, I know what God has planned for you. God has something special for you, and you're a man after with my heart too. And you're the kind of man I want as my friend, but not Saul. Saul was envious. And we see such a display of the ugliness and the danger of envy. And we move then, number three, to the danger of envy. What is the danger of envy? Can I say, number one, that the danger of envy is deceit? It's deceit. It's so sly, and it's so subtle, and it makes you think that it's smaller than it is. It makes one disregard the entire context of other people's lives. What do I mean by that? You're tempted to become envious and say, look at what that guy has. Look at what God gave him. Look what happened in his life. Man, I deserve that. But you know what you're disregarding? You're disregarding all the little details of his life that you know nothing about. You don't know how he prayed. You don't know what struggles he's been through. You don't know that maybe he's gone through the deepest time in his life and God's sending him a refreshing. All you can see is what you want and what you think you should have. And so it causes us to be short-sighted and really limited in our perspective of other people. It causes one to forget the place and purpose that he has in the design of God. Don't you know that God has saved you gloriously, but he's equipped you to have a special place in his design? And as we all work together in the place where God has put us, with the abilities that he's given us, we accomplish the design of God. But sometimes, not understanding our little place, we look at somebody else's place or position or the honor that they get in that position or the apparent rewards that that position brings, and we wish we had that position, and we disregard our own giftedness and purpose in God's design. The story is told of a stonecutter who was dissatisfied with himself and his position in life. One day he passed a wealthy merchant's house. Through the open gateway, he saw many fine possessions and important visitors. How powerful that merchant must be, thought the stonecutter. He became very envious and wished that he could be like the merchant. To his great surprise, he suddenly became the merchant, enjoying more luxuries and power than he had ever imagined, but envied and detested by those less wealthy than himself. But soon, a high official passed by, carried in a sedan chair, accompanied by attendants and escorted by soldiers beating gongs. Everyone, no matter how wealthy, had to bow low before the procession. How powerful an official is, he thought. I wish that I could be a high official. Then he became the high official, carried everywhere in his embroidered sedan chair, feared and hated by the people all around. It was a hot summer day, and so the official felt very uncomfortable in the sticky sedan chair. He looked up at the sun. It shone proudly in the sky, unaffected by his presence. How powerful the sun is, he thought. I wish that I could be the sun. Then he became the sun, shining fiercely down on everyone, scorching the fields, cursed by the farmers and laborers. But a huge black cloud moved between him and the earth so that his light could no longer shine on everything below. How powerful that storm cloud is, he thought. I wish I could be a cloud. Then he became a cloud, flooding the fields and villages, shouted at by everyone. But soon he found that he was being pushed away by some great force and realized that it was the wind. How powerful it is, he thought. I wish that I could be the wind. Then he became the wind, blowing tiles off the roofs of houses, uprooting trees, feared and hated by all below him. But after a while, he ran up against something that would not move, no matter how forcefully he blew against it. A huge, towering rock. How powerful that rock is, he thought. I wish I could be a rock. Then he became the rock, more powerful than anything else on earth. But as he stood there, he heard the sound of a hammer pounding a chisel into the hard surface and felt himself being changed. What could be more powerful than I, the rock, he thought. He looked down and saw far below him the figure of a stone cutter. That's where he'd started. Moral of the story is, recognize the value of who you are. And the power that you have in your position, as God has designed you in his plan, you have a specific place. Don't wish to be anybody else. Envy makes one think higher of himself than he ought to think. Luke chapter 17 and verse number 10. Read that for you. Luke 17 and verse number 10. You remember when Jesus said, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." We don't expect or shouldn't expect some great reward for simply doing our duty. But envy causes us to think we deserve more. We ought to have more. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul warned the believers there in these words, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." You know what envy does? Envy turns the eyes from the Creator all of a sudden to the reward and the gifts that the Creator gives to myself. And now my focus has been changed, not to the one that I'm serving, but rather to what he's giving, and then to myself and how I ought to have those things that he's giving and apparently not giving enough of. It masks selfishness and distrust as grief over an injustice. It impugns the character of God and abhors his creation while parading around as a victim. It causes us to despise the wisdom and timing of God and to doubt his goodness or justice. What do I mean? Well, God, why didn't you give me that? Why don't I have it now? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing right? And it causes us to impugn the character of God, all the while to act like it's an injustice to us, that we deserve more or better. We deserve what someone else has, and they ought to be removed that we might have it. It robs you of the understanding of your position in Christ, redeemed, gifted, purposeful. It is the worst kind of evil. It is deceitful, hypocritical. It breeds lies. It is subtle. It is spiritual. And it seems universal in its destruction. And that is the second danger of envy. Not just deceit, in that it's deceiving to you and to others, it's destructive. Proverbs chapter 14, would you turn there, please? Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and verse number 30. We read, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." So just as a sound heart and a good heart and a complete heart is the life of the flesh, is like life to you and is like health to you, so envy, similar to bitterness, is like the rotting of your very bones. I tried to think of, I couldn't think off the top of my head what a disease would be like or what one is called that literally rots the bones. But can you imagine the state of such a man? And the writer of Proverbs is describing the person who has envy that way, or the effect of envy that way. Then look at Proverbs 27, again at our text, and verse number 4. And I want you to notice how he sets it up in verse 20, chapter 27, verse 4. He says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous." But as bad as wrath and anger could be, and anger can just be over the top, even worse, he says, "Who is able to stand before envy?" Do you see the call of the verse? It's the call of a prize fight, right? Who's big enough? Who's man enough to take on our champion? Who will step forward? Who's big enough? Who's got the guts? Who's got the strength? Who can stand before envy? Nobody. Apparently from the text, it is universal in its destruction. That left to ourselves, without a recourse, hanging on to our envy, we will most surely be destroyed. Job chapter 5 confirms that scenario in verse number 2. Job 5 and verse 2. "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." And so the scripture warns in Proverbs again, start in chapter number 3, Proverbs 3 and verse 31, "Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." Proverbs 23 and verse number 17, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." Proverbs 24:1, "Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them." Proverbs 24 and verse 19, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked." Don't get to that point in your life where you're fretting against them and their success and their apparent power and the rewards that they have and say, "You know what, maybe I'll just join them. You know, maybe what I'm doing is just sort of worthless. I mean, after all, look at how good they have it." No. Fret not thyself against because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Envy is not the solution. Can I distinguish for you tonight envy from emulation? Both desire something in the person that they're viewing, but with a different goal and a different motivation. Jonathan, I could see looking at David saying, I want to emulate you. But Saul, envying David, said, I want to destroy you. When you see someone good, you might desire to be like them. And that's okay, to a point. To emulate their character. To emulate their godly walk. But to envy their glory and their peace and their honor and to desire to destroy them that you might have it. Thus you find envy so welcoming with strife and debates and slanders and evil speaking and pulling people down and destroying them. Why? That's just part and parcel of what envy is, that it might raise itself, at least so it thinks. So we get to the end and we say, how do we defeat envy? Envy is a rather formidable foe, according to our text. Who can stand before envy? We've seen its definition. We've seen its demonstration. We've seen its danger. Now let's look at its defeat. One man wrote, there may be lurking in our nature forces which need to be held in check by a stronger power than mere intellectual culture. Oh, now we're Americans. We're middle class. We're somewhat refined. And we can maybe smooth over that sin of envy. And we can keep it at bay. And we can kind of cover it and make it look okay. But the writer's drawing out a true point to say, this thing in us takes more than mere intellectual and cultural refinement. Something has to overpower this sin in us. And he goes on to say, our safety, our only safety, lies in the renewal and sanctification of our nature by the Holy Ghost. So as we go to God and beg him for the enabling of the Holy Spirit, here are some helpful points to defeat envy. Number one, just trust God. It sounds so simple, almost trite to say, oh, just trust God. But Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. And when you can't understand the success or the honor or the rewards or the comfort or the position of someone else and you're tempted and you begin to envy, just trust the Lord. Trust that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Trust that he actually is the infinite God and his infinite love and sovereignty and omniscience knows better how to organize and order this life than our finite mind does. Just trust God. Along with that, I would encourage you, be humble. Be humble. James 2:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Just be humble. What does it mean to be humble? Does it mean to be self-deprecating and never to accept a compliment and always cast yourself down and view yourself as slime? No. I believe humility is to see who we are in relation to God. We understand that he's created us for a purpose and that in Christ we can fulfill that purpose. And yet we are and always will be subservient to God. And as his servants, we ought to be submitted to him. So we come to him in humility. We humble ourselves and say, God, I know who I am. I don't think I'm worth all that. I don't think I have to have everything that I see because I know and I trust you enough to have a plan, and I'll fit into that plan because you're the master. Recognize then the superior plan of God, the superior plan of God. Can you imagine Paul's frustration? as he's attempting to just fervently serve God. I mean, he's just passionately driving at the will of God, seeing people saved and convincing men that Jesus is Christ and evangelizing the world. I mean, Paul was like a ball of fire, right? And all of a sudden, he's plagued with this infirmity. An exact infirmity, we don't know. But he's plagued with this infirmity, and he's frustrated. And I think, honestly, that he's thinking, God, I can't serve you as well this way. It slows me down. It inhibits my service. And he prays three times, God, deliver me from this, until God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And what is Paul's response? Oh, well, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then he is strong. So he recognized all of a sudden the superior plan of God. Oh, wait a minute. This God knows about this, and this is a part of what he's doing, and so I'm good with it. I'll glory in it and just trust in his strength. Recognize the superior plan of God. Beware of the deceitful whisperings of a self-centered flesh. Paul also had to say, but I keep under my body. That means, in other words, I take my body and I keep it under. I subjugate my body and bring it into subjection, lest that when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. If I were to permit my body to begin running the show, and I were to get out of control, I would jeopardize my very ministry. So beware of the deceitful whisperings of your self-centered flesh that goes, look at that. Why didn't you get that? You've done more than he has. I mean, you've done way more than that. You deserve so much more than you're getting. I mean, why do you trudge on from day to day and God's not giving you that? Beware. Beware of that whispering. And lastly, choose gratitude. Choose gratitude. You know, I find in our own in our financial analysis at home, you know, I used to use a financial program so that I could know where literally every penny went. Now I don't do that. But at the time, I could do that. I could pull up a list of everything we'd spent money on. And, you know, it was kind of insightful at times to go, oh, yeah, that's right. We bought this, and we bought this, and this, and this, and this. Because we get down the road and we go, where did that money go? Now, at the time we said, oh, this would be a good investment. Oh, sure. Yeah, let's buy this. Okay, sure. Yeah, let's use our money this way. And we get down the road and you know what's so easy to do? Forget. And now we're living with those things and they're paid for and we don't really remember. And we go, where did our money go? You know, we're similar with that with blessings. God blesses us and blesses us and blesses us. And we get down the road and go, you know what I don't have? And we forget to look over our shoulder and go, oh yeah. You know who a prime example of that is? Israel. Israel is gloriously delivered powerfully by the arm of God from the world power of Egypt. They're brought miraculously across the Red Sea. They see the destruction of their enemy, the provision of food, the water coming out of a rock. Oh my goodness, they're seeing amazing things of God. But they'll show up and go, hey, where's the water? What, God bring us out here to kill us? We remember the good old days. The good old days. And that's, we're so prone to do that in our humanity. So can I encourage you tonight, when upon life's billows you're tempest tossed, when you're discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it'll surprise you what the Lord has done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think, Christ has promised me his wealth untold. Count your many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high.
So before you get your heart set on these things you don't have, stop for a minute and go, wait a minute, what do I have? What has God given me? And the thing that I think I want couldn't even buy what I already have. A change of perspective.
So, appealing to God for the enabling of His Spirit, trust Him. Be humble. Recognize the superior plan of God. Beware of the deceitful whisperings of the flesh and choose gratitude. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and you'll see what God hath done as we change our gaze back from ourself and to the giver and to the master, to the infinite, loving, sovereign, omniscient God. Let's beware of envy. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who can stand before envy? Not me, not you.